our kids make their way to Children's Church. Before we read our scripture this morning, which will be in 3 John, so turn with me there if you would, 3 John. If you don't have a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles, and it's on page 1026, and we encourage you to follow along. I use the New King James. Most of you probably have the ESV, but you should be able to follow along. Today is a Sunday that years ago was set aside to acknowledge the sanctity of human life. In fact, today is the 38th anniversary of the sanctity of human life Sunday. And across our land today, many lament what former SBC President J.D. Greer called the greatest moral tragedy of our day, the evil of abortion. We are to take this day, we're to sanctify this day for prayer and for mourning those that are unborn who have been lost. Now, you may not know this, but the annual memorial that we observe on the Sunday closest to Roe v. Wade Day was originated in 1983 in the White House. On the 10th anniversary of that fateful decision, President Ronald Reagan wrote an essay about abortion that was published in the Human Life Review and later issued in a book entitled, and he wrote the book, Abortion and the Conscience of the Nation. It's the only book ever published by a sitting U.S. president. It is one of the most forceful defenses of life and strongest denunciations of abortion ever by a U.S. president. In fact, as I said, it's the only editorial or book written by any president since 1973. In this book, he wrote this: the real question today is not when human life begins, but what is the value of human life? He wrote, the abortionist who reassembles the arms and legs of a tiny baby to make sure all its parts have been torn from its mother's body can hardly doubt whether it is a human being. The real question for them and for all of us is whether that tiny human life has a God-given right to be protected by the law. The same right we that are alive have. God will not hold us guiltless if we avoid or refuse to protect the innocent, those who cannot guard themselves from the wicked, nefarious, diabolical, alien invasion of a mother's divinely created womb, purposed by him for reproduction of the Imago Dei. We are created in his image, and so his image is shattered when abortions take place. We should pray, definitely, and work and give to withstand this continuing onslaught of immoral flippancy. How hypocritical it is to insist that folks do not have a right about the choice of the vaccine. but then rabidly defend a woman's right to choose. Where's the morality in that decision? Just a personal anecdote, a number of years ago, I'll mention this later on in the message this morning, Robbie and I and Stephanie and Megan was born in Texas. We started and pastored a church in Texas for a year or so. Dealt with two cases of ladies that had abortions, and both of them were amazed that God could forgive them for the taking of a human life. And God can, and He does, and He will. We need to be advocates of life and not be sucked in by death culture. How many video games do you play where the goal of the video game is to see how many people you can kill? I'm not going to preach on that, but just think about that if you would. And so, as we pray this morning, we need to remember, obviously, the women that have conceived, and that God would give them courage to make the right choice. And then pray for the Word of God this morning, as we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 of this great little epistle, and talking about the condemnation of Diotrephes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes life possible. As we sang this last chorus, we are reminded that Jesus rescues our wicked souls, our sinful hearts and minds. It's my prayer this morning that everyone here has been rescued by Jesus Christ. His love, His grace, and His mercy toward us. We do pray for our country. We pray for the soul of our country. And we pray that we would not be swayed by demagoguery, by rhetoric, but we would be driven to the Word, where the Word is very clear, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Grant, I pray, an understanding this morning of the commendation that John writes to Gaius, writes to Demetrius, and then the condemnation of one who loved to have the preeminence among the brethren. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First slide, if you would, brother. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Demetrius, I reminded you that there's a portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith which reads that there are good and necessary consequences that may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of spirit or tradition of men. So that eliminates the Mormons, it eliminates the Jehovah's. It just goes on and on and on. We don't add to Scripture, we take it as it's given to us. And there are good and necessary consequences that are deduced from Scripture. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we've seen in the Epistle of Jude. We preached through that a couple of years ago. And 2 John, and now 3 John. These two little epistles were written to reinforce that God is a God of truth. Isaiah 65 reads, so that He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. So as believers, we are, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, we are to work out the gospel in our lives, which means that we apply theological truths about God's authority through the good and necessary consequences of Scripture. In other words, truth is not merely possessed by God, but God is truth. In 2 John and in 3 John, we see that truth is necessarily related to love. Biblical truth is necessarily related to love. We've learned that this about Gaius, and we've learned it about Demetrius, two men that John commends for their great love of fellowship, of making sure that folks have that are hospitably brought into their homes and into their churches, and their love of the truth. Not so much here about Diotrephes. And so, verse 9, I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. First thing we learn here is he's inhospitable. And he's inhospitable in a very nefarious, a very wicked way. He does not even receive John. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, now here's the key to whether or not Diotrephes is saved. And we'll talk about this as we journey through the verses this morning. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't mimic what is evil. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. One who loves and desires to be preeminent. Next slide. Now the Bible is chock-a-block full of these type of people. And the reason it is because people are prideful. And we like to be the preeminent ones. Whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's on the job, whether it's in churches. We like preeminence. And so the Bible teaches us about Cain. He wanted preeminence over his offering to be preeminent over the offering that was offered by Abel. Teaches us about Nimrod, who was the builder of Babel, wanting to have the preeminence over the earth. Teaches us about Haman in the book of Esther, a hater of the Jews. Teaches us about Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who eventually, we think, became a child of God, but it took him a long, long time, and God certainly had to humble him and remove him from the throne of Babylon. He loved that preeminence. Teaches us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of whom in Jesus' day wanted preeminence over the political systems of Judaism and certainly over the teaching of Jesus Christ. Teaches us about Herod the Great, who lied to the wise men and told them, you come back to me and let me know where the young child is or where the babe is so that I can go and worship him, because he wanted to be preeminent. It teaches us about Herod Antipas, his son, and many, many others, Judas Iscariot. We could list them ad infinitum. So Diotrephes is just one in a long line of arrogant, presumptuous, preeminent people. He's a man that loves power. He loves the preeminence. He loves prestige. He loves prominence. He was prideful. and he was pretentious. Now, verse 9, we learn about this man, and he loves to be first, John told Gaius. In other words, he has a strong affection to be noticed. But his strong affection for being noticed has a detrimental effect on the church. The word proteo is the word that is used to define preeminence. And we find this word only one other place in the New Testament. In the book of Colossians, in the description of, one of the descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There it says in verse 18, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Not Diotrephes, not John, not Gaius, not Demetrius, not E.G. Carey Jr., not Vance, not deacons, not anyone else. Christ is head of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn, there's the word, preeminent, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, clearly, John, and by this time we think that John probably had copies of Paul's epistles, and no doubt he may have referred back to this in writing to Gaius and certainly sending the letter to Gaius via Demetrius. Now that great English apologist, C.S. Lewis, said, if you don't think you're conceited, you are very conceited indeed. And Lewis would have known something about conceit. It took him a number of years to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote a great deal about pride. And he wrote a great deal about pride because he was a prideful man from time to time. Next slide. Now, what we see here is that Diotrephes rejects any authority. It didn't matter whether it was John, didn't matter whether it was Gaius, didn't matter whether it was Demetrius. He desires to be like Christ. He rejects any authority and he compares himself, or he competes rather, with Jesus Christ. To him, yeah, Jesus may be the head of the church, but he needs a little help. And that's why I'm here. Well, John certainly spied him out and knew his heart. You can't live for 90 plus years like John and not have some knowledge of the human condition. So he knew him. And he knew what motivated him. Now, this epistle, remember this, and the corollary to what C.S. Lewis said is this. If you think yourself to be humble, you're probably filled with pride. Humility is something that is graced to us by God. And remember, we'll study this when we move into 1 Peter. For there, Peter writes that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists, and that's a strong word, a strong term. It literally means at battle with the proud. The epistle that we're reading here, 3 John, is about hospitality. 2 John, somewhat too. But in 3 John, John is writing to Gaius and Demetrius, and he's instructing them and thanking them for being supportive of itinerant preachers that made their way in and out of Ephesus. We think that this epistle, 2 and 3 John, was written to Ephesus. And so the epistle is about hospitality. And Flat Creek, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we are obligated. It is a command of the Lord. We are obligated to open our arms and embrace the faithful servants of God. And so was Diotrephes. Not just Gaius, not just Demetrius, but Diotrephes. But because he loved to be first, He refused, and this is where that corollary we read at the beginning comes into play. He refused the good and necessary value of truth. He determined that those inside the church, Gaius, and those outside the church, John, were a threat to his preeminence. I am the big dog here. And let the big dog eat. Now, it's interesting, as you do a little background here, the names that you see here, we've talked about them, about Gaius and about Demetrius, but Diotrephes is a peculiar name. It was a name of Gentile nobility. And it literally means nourished by Zeus. And if you know anything about Greek and Greco-Roman world, Zeus was the Greek, the chief of the pantheon of Greek mythology. So from this we know Diotrephes, first of all, is Gentile. And secondly, we know he had an ancestry of high pagan culture. This name was reserved for generally either priests of Zeus or sons of priests of Zeus. So somehow Diotrephes had made his way into this church. Now, if you're listening, say amen. So if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Here's a man of high, noble stature. He's wealthy. Now, not all wealthy people are this way, but this particular one certainly was. And here's one of the takeaways from Diotrephes. Professional achievement outside the church is never a reason for promotion in the church. Professional achievement outside of the church is not a reason for promotion inside the church. Based upon Scripture, and that's what the church is to be led by, good and necessary consequences of Scripture. Based upon Scripture, we operate carnally if we discern those for leadership within the church in that way. Now, it doesn't mean they can't certainly have achieved in their professional life. But likewise, as we taught you back in 2 John, we are to pray for their spiritual development far more than a position of high nobility or a position of authority in the secular world. Nothing wrong with that, but we must guard against using human means or human success as a reason to place a person in a position of prominence within the local church. Paul would write about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so, his name referenced back to Zeus. And he also wanted, John also wanted the folks to understand that this man was extremely immature. Next slide, if you would. We don't know the age of Diotrephes. We don't. Could have been an elderly man. Certainly wasn't as old as John. He could have been a young man. We don't know. But the fact remains from what John is writing, and this is not a commendation. John is condemning this man by name. And we'll see in just a moment, this is not the only place in the New Testament that this happens. So if he was a believer, and there's good reason to think that he wasn't, but there are some that think that perhaps he was, he was extremely immature. Any time that arrogance, any time that preeminence becomes the overriding and overarching factor in your life for where God has placed you in the church, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Context is key, always in Scripture, regardless of whether it's back in Genesis, we are studying in our Sunday school class the book of Ezekiel, or whether it's here in 3 John. Context is always key. And verse 11, look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Now we'll broach this in just a moment. But what is good? He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So the works of Diotrephes, John ascribes to evil. Well, let's see, he certainly wasn't, he wasn't taking money from the church, he wasn't doing anything. We can all list these things, but that doesn't matter. John said his works were evil. And if they're evil, they're not of God. Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, I've quoted this a number of times, examine yourself. Through the good and necessary consequences of Scripture, examine yourself and see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I talked a couple of weeks ago. Remember that the tests for being a believer are not only scriptural, but they follow the moral implications of Scripture. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What a beautiful chorus, both of them this morning. But the last chorus that we sang this morning about Jesus rescuing the souls of man, that particular chorus always speaks to my heart. How could anyone that understands that Jesus rescues the souls of men and rescued my soul, rescued your soul, how can anyone promote themselves knowing what Jesus did? That's what John's saying. So how do we know that the man was immature? Well, certainly he loves preeminence. He desired to be first. He was reared in privilege. He thought he deserved first place, and he made sure that everyone else around him knew that. How do we know he rejected authority? Well, John says he doesn't receive us. And not only that, but he rejects apostolic authority, whether it's from John or from within the church, the elders, the Demetrius or Gaius. He rejects that. Hey, you're not going to tell me what to do. And so he wears his feelings right here. And anyone that said anything to him, he would attempt to excommunicate. Now remember, the epistle is about hospitality. So is Diotrephes being hospitable? I think you can answer that. Verse 10. Interestingly enough, the same language that is used in John 9, where Jesus had healed a man that was blind, and they brought him into the temple, and they said, well, who healed you? Who committed this atrocity, basically, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath? And the man that was healed, he began to tell them about a man named Jesus, and They begin to ridicule him, and in John chapter 9 and verse 34, the Apostle John uses the very same word that he uses here in 3 John verse 10, which is, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church, excommunicating them. And that's what the Sadducees did to the man that Jesus healed in John 9. They put him out of the temple. You were altogether conceived in sin, they said to him. And you teach us. Here's another thing. It is apparent that Diotrephes did not study. And if he didn't study, we know he didn't submit himself to the Word of God. Next slide. Jim Packer said this. He's been with the Lord now for a couple of years. He said, if you disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you, this way you can waste your life and lose your soul. It disturbs me as a pastor when I see people that believe themselves to be born again, and they may be. I'm certainly no judge. But it disturbs me when I preach a funeral or a wedding or preach a sermon for that matter. And folks will judge based on one sermon. They will make a decision based on the preaching of the Word of God, but they never take it to heart. There's this resistance to what's being said. That's Diotrephes. And apparently he had already intercepted one letter that John wrote to Gaius and destroyed it. John found out, probably through Demetrius, and that's why he calls him out by name here. In verse 10, he uses the word prating against us with malicious words. It is the word accusing, and it's the only time that it's found in the New Testament. So it is a highly charged word. John is not mincing words here. Now, we know John is a beloved disciple. People read the Gospels of John, and it's so loving, and it is. We read the first John, and it's so loving, and it is. But there are those that John says that are evil, and you need to mark them. Because if you don't, they will destroy the church. Paul used a similar word in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. He talks about young widows. He said, don't place them in positions of authority in the church because they have other goals in mind, and they will, if you're not careful and they not respond to the authority of the Word of God, they will become tattlers. That's a similar word that's found here. They fabricate malicious, gossiping tales. Now, the root word for prating is from a word which means to boil up or to bubble over. And so John, in his writing by the Spirit of God, used this particular word. It comes from a Greek understanding that the bubbles, when there is malicious gossip, the bubbles, or malicious gossip rather, are like bubbles. Bubbles are hollow. And so when you boil water or whatever and the bubbles rise to the top, they'll burst. And so John says he prates against us with malicious words, and he said, such talk is hollow. It's shallow. It's like carbonation. It rises to the top, the bubbles burst, and the damage has been done. So the malicious words, the evil, the vicious words. John used a similar word in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, and it's used of the devil in 1 John chapter 5. So since we're close, turn back to 1 John. Verse 12 of 1 John chapter 3. Okay, let's go back to verse 10. And this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. We know the difference in this way, okay? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So that is the troubling view of Cain. Turn over to chapter 5. And verse 18, as John closes 1 John, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so the flow from the epistle of 1 John through 2 John through 3 John, and he's closing these thought processes out here in 3 John. He uses words that he has previously used before, and he is comparing Diotrephes to Cain, and he is comparing Diotrephes to Satan. So, notice the latter part of verse 10. And not content with this, neither does he receive the brethren. And so the scripture says he puts them out of the church. So apparently this had been going on for some time. And the report comes back to John, and John says, hey, Gaius, you've got to be a man of courage. You've got to preach the word of God. And if push comes to shove, if he doesn't respond to your approach, as in Matthew chapter 18, you ought to take action, take steps to remove him from whatever position he may have in that church for the purpose of the peace of the church. Not so that Diotrephes should necessarily be embarrassed, although John certainly is embarrassing him, but so that the church may be preserved. You see, my will for the church, your will for the church, does not supersede God's will for the church. And God's will for the church is peace in the person of Jesus Christ. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, years ago in colonial times, people would, sometimes, you would have neighbors or maybe family members that would kind of show up. And because travel was not as smooth as today, because travel was not as convenient as it is today, many times folks would open their homes to their friends or their families, and they would come in and they would stay for, in some cases, weeks upon end. And so the host and the hostess would do their very best to entertain and to feed and to make sure that these folks, their friends, their families, their acquaintances were comfortable and were found in their homes as members of their own family. But as you might imagine, after a while, their patience wore thin. And so one of the ways that the host family would convey to the family that was being offered hospitality, hey, you've been here, we've taken care of you, this has gone on for weeks or maybe even months on end, is that when they sat down for the last meal of the day, they would be served a cold shoulder. The meat would not be heated, and in some cases it may even have been putrefied. This was a sign in a very, very subtle way that you've overstayed your welcome. That's where the phrase, well, give them the cold shoulder, comes from. And so John is saying, basically that's what Demetrius was doing to these, and John says if he doesn't respond, give him the cold shoulder. Get him out of the church. There's no hospitality in Diotrephes because there's no love. The false accusations of pastors, of churches, of deacons, of teachers of truth, this has been part and parcel of the church for thousands of years. And as I mentioned to you before, excommunication from the church, getting them out of the church, is based upon unconfessed sin or false doctrine. It is not based on personality or preferences. And the scripture is very clear on these types of things. So Diotrephes' preeminence starts with arrogance. The arrogance then produced in him unbridled ambition. And that unbridled ambition led to false accusations. And the false accusations will lead to a rejection of authority. I'm the boss of me. And in many cases, we bring the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans into the church. And these freedoms, while they are necessary to our government and necessary to you and I having specific freedoms, in some cases, it leads to rejection of authority. Now, pride nurtures preeminence, and it fosters slander. After the serpent connived to draw Eve in, and he asked her what God had told him, and she answered, and he said, "Has God said?" Now, that's a very subtle question. Has God really said? Well, that comes, of course, here in verse 11. Jesus told the Pharisees, and again, we have one that did not and never shall mince words. You are of the father your devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what the devil does. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. All the devil ever does is lie. That's all he does. And when he lies, he speaks of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. John had heard this from the mouth of Jesus. And so, in his elder years, he now is having to withstand the onslaught of this particular man. Next slide, brother. Now, preeminence in churches is not new. We're not going to go back and look at these this morning, but you may want to jot them down and look at them at some other time. But here's the thing. Paul was confronted with false teachers, false accusers, and he writes to Timothy. Interestingly enough, two of the indications here are from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, and then his second letter to Timothy. So Paul is warning Timothy, and he was accused, and Paul told Timothy, mark these individuals and get him out. In 2 Timothy, he says, you need to be given to study of God's word, because study of God's word will teach you the ones that are trying to be preeminent. And John, here in 3 John, is writing this. So each of them had to deal. Jesus himself did. We just talked about that. Each of them had to deal with the arrogant, prideful person who refused their biblical authority. In many churches, many good churches, sometimes are deceived by such folk. We think this is Ephesus, and certainly Ephesus, at least at one time, was a good church, and they were being open to deception by Diotrephes. And in the name of love and unity, we must allow these people to perpetrate, even though they have a lack of hospitality, truth, and biblical love. Well, that's not what we're told. That's not how we love. Love bears correction. Now, churches rarely dismiss a pastor for poor preaching, although there's a lot of poor preaching. I've done quite a bit of it. All God's people said? I have. And probably will at some point continue to do some of that. But you rarely hear of a pastor being fired for poor preaching. Sometimes it happens, but not very often. But the truth that is preached must be lovingly received. It must be understood as correction. We must understand it as good and necessary, or it will be despised. Take it lightly. That's what the word despised means. And that's what the devil does. The devil takes the truth of God lightly. In Galatians, Paul would write to the churches there, he said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And in verse 11, he says, "Don't imitate what is evil. Don't mimic what is evil, but mimic what is good." Don't mimic the evil pattern of Diotrephes. What a great instruction that we have here. And then he closes out the particular chapter. Next slide, brother. By a similar type of benediction as he had in 2 John. He then says, the one who does good is of God, and the Holy Spirit will distinguish between true believers and false professors. When a person is truly born again, when they're born by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, it leads to conforming to the moral implications of biblical truth. And here John's writing about hospitality. And simply put, the person who does good is of God. The person who does evil is not of God. Paul Tripp would write these words: "No one gives grace better than a person who is deeply convinced of their own need of it and who is cogently aware of the grace that they have been and are being given." Grace is to be shared, not to be hugged within ourselves. It's to be shared because it is the grace of God. Diotrephes was no giver of grace. He was prideful. He was dominant. He was bully. He bullied the church. He lacked mercy and he lacked grace. So from this, knowing what we know about the good and necessary consequences of Scripture, we can deduce that Diotrephes was immoral. Next slide. So we close with this. Are these the characteristics of a believer? Well, look at the benediction, and from these we can deduce about Diotrephes. Verse 13, he says, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." He talked about Demetrius, and he says, "We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true," in verse 12. John said, very similar to 2 John, he says, "I'm writing these things to you to strengthen you, to encourage you. Take care of Diotrephes." He says, "I hope to see you shortly. I want to be able to speak to you mouth to mouth." Very similar to what he said in 2 John to the lady that was he was writing to you. He said, "I want to see you Gaius. I want to see you, Demetrius. Demetrius was traveling there to see Gaius. And he said, when I come, I'll stand and I will condemn Diotrephes. And then he says, peace be to you. So you have this diatribe, this condemnation of Diotrephes. And this isn't preached that often. And one of the reasons it's not preached is because people avoid it. But it's interesting that he has this condemnation of Diotrephes, and then he says, peace to you. Which from that we can deduce that John is saying this, if you take the necessary biblical, spiritual steps to correct Diotrephes, it will bring peace to the church. Churches are not to be in turmoil. There's not to be chaos in the church. There's to be peace. He wished peace for the congregation. And John is saying the way to peace in the congregation is to withstand Diotrephes. Love truth, withstand Diotrephes. He says the friends greet you by name. Apparently, Gaius and John, they had mutual friends, and they're with John and says, I want you to know they're greeting you. They're praying for you, Gaius. And he says, I want you, the friends that we have there and at Ephesus, I want you to greet them by name. Here's a man that is 90, maybe 95 years of age, and he still recalls his friends, and he reminds them very much like the Apostle Paul. These people are here to assist you, to help you. He still knew the names of the people in his life. And he closes out this last letter, affirming how important friendship and fellowship is. It brings peace to the church. So in summary, next slide, three things. Verse 3, he says, Gaius, you know the truth and you walk in it. That's the first takeaway. Know the truth and walk in it. And you can't know the truth unless you read the truth, and you won't know the truth unless it's preached and taught to you and I. Secondly, be hospitable to others who preach the truth. Give to them. A couple of weeks ago, we went into detail. Give to them. Support them. Pray for them. And number three, pattern your life after godly examples. And when you do, there's peace. And God is glorified in His church. These are the characteristics of a believer. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said, I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need. This had not dawned on Diotrephes, but it had Gaius and Demetrius and John. So the conclusion is the good and necessary consequences that can be deduced from Scripture. 2 John, written to a lady and her family, their love and testimony for the truth. And here 3 John, to Gaius and Demetrius, their love of truth and of hospitality. That's what God wants for us. And He wants peace in the church. And He wants the Diotrephes in the church to be reminded that they are not the head of the church, that you and I are part and parcel of slaves to the great slave, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this epistle. So we look back over the past year or so, we've looked at the book of Jude, we've now looked at 2 and 3 John. We've looked at a portion of 1 John. We thank you for the love that is contained in these epistles and the truth. We thank you, Father, that you engender to share with us, to shower us with your love. And our prayer this morning is that you, if there's any here this morning that does not know you as Savior, may you move in their heart and in their soul, Father, that they be reminded that you, through Jesus Christ, rescue them from the diabolical schemes of sin. As believers, may we covenant together for peace here at Flat Creek and for other churches as well. May the word continue to be proclaimed, and may it speak to our hearts and our minds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one verse this morning of a hymn. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus as Savior, then I beseech you by the mercies of God that you not leave here today until you make that right in your heart and in your soul. As we sing this hymn, you certainly can make your way out of the pew this morning and here to the front of the church, and we have individuals that would be glad to take you to a private prayer room with an open Bible, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we sing this morning, give you opportunity to come. The Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you are a believer, need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that, or join the church by transfer of a letter or by a statement of faith. We encourage you to do that as well. As believers, may we covenant together to pray for each other's spiritual success. That's what 2 John is about. May we also covenant together to pray that we would be the Gaius and Demetrius.